Good morning, everyone. See a few new faces out here. For those who don't know me, my name is Dale. I'm one of the elders of the church, and there's a few of us that have the privilege of sharing the pulpit, and today it's my privilege to be able to preach God's Word. We're going through the book of Joshua, a book that is showing us of God's people going into the land that God promised them. And God is the one who's going before them to fight the battle for His people. We're in Joshua 8. We'll be reading the last section of Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35. And so as we listen, remember that this is God's Word. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless all the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word. Father, we come here today, we confess, Lord, that in ourselves we are weak. But Lord, we come praising You, Lord, that You are the Almighty, that in You, Lord, is all strength, Lord, all wisdom, all glory, all praise. Father, we thank You that You have sent us Your Son, and that in Him all blessings flow to us. We thank You, Father, that You are the one who have given us of Your Spirit to enlighten us, Your Spirit to enable us, encourage us, and strengthen us. We ask, Father, that You would send Your Spirit now, that as Your words are preached, Lord, that You would make them to be fruitful to us, that we would be doers of Your Word and not merely hearers, Lord, of Your Word. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today is opening up with Israel in a place of victory. They've just had a military victory over the city of Ai. And if you were here last time that I preached, we saw that God, He instructed His people to go in and to take Ai by an ambush. The ambush was that a part of the army was supposed to go and hide behind the city, a part of the army was supposed to wait in front, and when the people of Ai looked out and saw them, then all of a sudden Israel started running, and then the people of Ai thought, oh, they're weak, but we're strong. Right? So Israel was appearing to be weak, but what I said is Israel, they really were weak in and of themselves, but Israel was backed by infinite, almighty greatness because God was their God. God is the one who is fighting for Israel. And we see that Israel overcame Ai and utterly destroyed the army or the city of Ai, their enemy. And so, I also said, though, that the ambush strategy isn't just something that we saw of Ai. This is God's strategy throughout all of history. God, the Almighty, the all-powerful God, He works through us. And we're weak. He is strong, but we are weak. And we see that God Himself became a man. God Himself overcame the devil and the world and sin. But how did He overcome the world? Right? Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He overcame Satan and all of the demonic hordes as a lamb who is slain, a weak lamb. backed with infinite power. So now, we've got this victory. Israel's got this victory under their belt. So now what are they going to do? Because they've got the whole promised land in front of them. There's a lot of work to do. So now what are they going to do? So Joshua says, okay, you guys, you make more swords. Make lots of more swords. Sharpen them. You guys over here, you build more arrows. And you string the bows, right? We're going to have to make our power stronger, right? Because it all depends on us. Is that what Joshua does? No. What does he say? Hey, we need to build our own city. Let's build a fortress. We can build our own big walls, and that will be our defenses. We'll build more shields, because now we can hunker down, and then we can fight from our own fortress. Is that what Joshua does? No. Joshua's decision shows us that he understands where the true victory lies. The true victory doesn't lie in us. It doesn't lie in our military power, how many horses or chariots we have. He realized the true victory, it comes from the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. The battle doesn't depend on our strength, because we don't have any. It depends on the Lord, because He is Almighty. So Joshua's decision is really that he needs to humbly listen to God's voice, and we need to listen. What does God command us to do? What does our Almighty King, what does He command us to do? And Joshua then leads his people to where real strength lies. He leads his people to where the real victory lies. And that is in their relationship with the Almighty. So you know where Joshua leads the people of God? A lot of people look and think, that is the weirdest military strategy I've ever seen. But now he says, let's all gather and we're going to worship. Worship, that's how we're going to conquer the promised land? We're going to gather together and we're going to have a worship service. And notice, Joshua doesn't say, okay, everyone, break up into groups of one and you can go and have your little private devotion. He doesn't say that, does he? Now, there's nothing wrong with private devotions. You need to spend time with the Lord. You need to read your Bibles. You need to pray. You need to fellowship with one another. But this is a corporate service. He's bringing the people of God together as the body, as the assembly. And they're going to have a worship service. And in worship, we're acknowledging that God, You are great. God, You are the strength. You are the victory. The battle comes from You, and it comes from You working in us and You working through us. So today, as I was looking at this, I thought, you know what? This is a worship service that we're seeing going on here. And so what I want to do is I wanted to take us to have a closer look at this worship service so that we can sort of have a little bit of an understanding of what we do in our worship service. And I'm not going to be able to deal on everything, but I'm going to be able to deal on quite a few things. So I begin with asking a question. How does their worship service begin? Do we see people just, you know, they're just going to stroll into the presence of God on their own authority? Whoa, hey, I'm here, you know, let's let everything begin, right? Because it's up to my authority if I come into the presence of God, right? It's up to my decision if I just get to wander into the presence of God. Nope. God calls them into worship. God is the sovereign. God is the one who decides who His citizens are going to be, who His subjects are going to be. God is sovereign. That means He's all in all control of who He enters into relationship with. And we see that God calls them into worship. It's His authority. It's His decision. Because God is the Lord. He's the Almighty. And the Bible says that He's the King. Now, let's stop for a second. God is the King. If you know any of your Old Testament history, you remember the story of Esther, right? Mordecai says to Esther, there is serious danger against the people of God. You need to go into the presence of the King, and you need to plead on the behalf of the people to the King. Now, what did Esther say? Did Esther just think, hey, that's no problem. I'm not called into the presence of the King, but I can just stroll in, no problem. No. even though this is an earthly king, Esther, she's in fear. I haven't been called into the presence of the king. Right? I don't want to go in if I'm not called. And so she had people praying, there were people fasting, because this was an earthly king. But notice, even in the presence of an earthly king, an earthly sovereign, you just didn't stroll in whatever you felt like. How much more when it's the Almighty, the King who speaks the worlds into existence, the Almighty God. Now, you might say, well, I don't see God calling His people into worship here. Where's God calling His people into worship? I'm glad you asked that. Because now, we need to look at a couple other passages of Scripture. Actually, we'll look at one, because George read one of them in Deuteronomy 27. But let's turn to Deuteronomy 11, and I'll read verses 29 to 30. This is Deuteronomy 11. Now, this is God speaking to the children of Israel. Now, they haven't even entered the promised land yet. But God is saying to them, well, they're on the other side of the Jordan. Now, when you're going to come in, right? Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? Right? So God is saying, when you go across the Jordan, I'm going to bring you there. I'm the one who's fighting, right? So God, he's confident. He's not, I wonder if you guys are going to make it. He's like, no, when you go over there, because I'm going to be fighting for you, He says, here is where you're going to set up and you're going to worship me. So He tells them where they are to gather and to worship. Now, I will repeat just a few verses that George had spoken. Deuteronomy 27, I'll start in verse 4. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings on it, and you shall eat there and rejoice. We need to be a lot happier, smiling people. We're worshiping God today. This is good. We can be rejoicing today. Before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. So again, has God called them to worship? Yes. They're worshiping God this day, and God said on the other side of the Jordan, before they even entered the promised land, that when you come in, then you are going to worship me on these mounts, and here is what you are going to do. God's call to worship teaches us that worship is all about Him. Worship is about He is worthy. Worship is about focusing on Him. Worship is about praising Him, thanking Him. To God be all the glory, honor, and praise. And God's calling us to worship. You know what else God's call to worship teaches us? It teaches us that God is far less concerned about what is convenient to our lifestyle than we are. And it's teaching us that God is far less concerned about our creature comforts than we are. And it's teaching us that God is far less concerned about our consumer-driven attitudes of what's in it for me than we are. And do you know how we get this? Because AI is around roughly 20 to 25 kilometers away from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So remember, who's in control of Earth's history? God is. God's plans are His history. God could have said, and now, when you've overcome AI, right there I want you to set up a worship center where you can worship me. But God doesn't say that. So they overcome AI. Now, they've got to take the whole assembly of Israel, tens of hundreds of thousands of people, women, children, strangers, and now they are going to travel through hostile territory. It's still enemies surrounding them, right? And they're going to travel, and that means they're going to have to trust that God, He's going to be the one who has to protect them, right? But now they have to travel to worship God where God has appointed for them to worship. This isn't convenient, this isn't comfortable, and unfortunately for many of the seeker-driven people of our society today, it probably isn't a whole lot of fun. But God says, it's not all about you, it's all about me, glorifying me, because I am life. I am what will truly satisfy you. So because it's not all about us, God, in His call to worship, we learn that God doesn't merely now say, hey, you can come into my presence and, you know, do whatever you want. You want to come into my presence, then I'll just leave it up to you after that. I'll call you in, and you just be very inventive, and you can just come up with some really neat ideas, and we'll just call that worship. Nope. God says, you're not going to worship me any old way you feel like it. It's not going to be according to your imagination. It's not going to be for me to see how inventive you can be. When God calls us into worship, God doesn't just say, come and worship me. God says, come and worship me. And He says, and now I'm going to reveal to you what is worship. If you can remember this, young people, old people, worship is by revelation and not imagination. Worship is by God's revelation and not by man's imagination. How can we see this? God says, I want you to build an altar. But I don't want you now to lay your artistry or your builder tools on it. I don't want you to shape it. I don't want you to mold it. He says, I want you to take the stones and you take them the way that I made them. Right? And I don't want you to cut it. I don't want you to put your hand on it. But you build the altar. And God is saying, worship is going to be according to my commandments. And the altar is pointing us now to the next part of our worship. Why do we have a confession of sin in our service? Every Lord's Day when you come, we have a confession of sin. It's because sin cannot be ignored. Sin cannot be laughed away. Sin, we just can't sweep it under the carpet. Sin isn't something that we can just define and redefine and redefine to such a place where it just finally just becomes whatever we want it to be. That isn't what sin is. God is saying, I'll tell you what sin is. God says, I am the standard of what is truth. I'm the standard of what is good. And I will tell you what is right and what is wrong. And sin must be dealt with for you to worship me, for you to worship the Lord. Sin must be dealt with for you to have a relationship with the Lord. Because we've all sinned. The Bible says, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Sin must be dealt with. So what does God tell His people to do? God says, I want you to offer on this altar burnt offerings. A better translation of the burnt offering is the ascension offering. The ascension offering was, you take an animal, and this animal is going to become the substitute of the worshiper. You take the animal, you lay your hands on it. There is a transference of your sins upon the animal. The animal then is slain. It's killed. It's the substitute for the person who's bringing the animal. The animal's blood is shed. It's the substitute for the person who's bringing it. And the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Then the animal is cut up in pieces. It's rearranged. It's reordered in a certain way on the altar. And then the animal is burned. And the smoke of the animal goes up to the presence of the Lord. In the tabernacle, there was the glory cloud. And it went up into the presence of the Lord. What does this teach us? And I'm not going to get into details on it. What does it teach us? I'll be very plain. It teaches us that central to any Christian worship service, if you go to a worship service and you don't hear about Jesus, then get out. Go somewhere else, because you know what? It's all about Jesus. Jesus said all the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, He says they all point to Him. He says, so when you're reading in the Psalms, He says, that's me. When you're reading in the Law and the Prophets, He says, that's me. When you're looking at the sacrifices, Jesus says, they're talking about me. And the writer of the Hebrews says, but the blood of bulls and goats, it could never take away sin. And it never could. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus. Any forgiveness power that the Old Testament sacrifices had was because Jesus, once for all, sacrificed. It just didn't go forward in time. It went back. So the forgiveness power went back into the Old Testament. But it's only Jesus' shed blood that cleanses us. And we can only be forgiven by Jesus. And so God calls us. He says, I want you to confess your sins. God says, I'm abundant in loving kindness. I'm abundant in mercy. And so be at short accounts with God. When you sin during the week, don't wait for Sunday. You ask God to forgive you right there and then. But when we come as God's people, we're coming as the corporate body. We're members of a body. This is the body. And we come and we confess our sins to God. But remember, the only reason when we confess our sins, the only reason why you can be forgiven is because a payment has to be made. If Jesus didn't give His life on the cross, you can confess your sins till the cows come home. And if there's not a payment for sin, there's no forgiveness. But Jesus did give His life. And so when you confess, God says, I am faithful. I am just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. We see there's another offering, a peace offering. Again, we have the shedding of the blood of a substitute, pointing us to Jesus. And then we have a meal with God. And what made this offering unique is the worshiper and his family, they got to eat of the sacrifice. Right? So they made the sacrifice, they got a portion of the meat, the priest got a portion of the meat, and guess who else was eating of the sacrifice? If you look in the book of Leviticus, you don't have to look now, but look on your own. Book of Leviticus, it says, when the smoke of the offering went up, God says, that's like food to me. So you're having this fellowship meal, and you're getting to eat with each other. You're getting to eat with God. This offering acknowledged that all blessings were from God, and this offering was then a thanksgiving offering where you're saying, because all offerings come from you, Lord, we want to thank you that my health, my work, my friendships, my family, these things aren't just some coincidental happenstances. These are from your goodness and your love for us. So we want to thank you, Lord. So what do we have in our worship service? We come to the Lord's table. We have our fellowship meal. Jesus, we're told in the New Testament, He's our Passover lamb. We proclaim and we give thanks to Him that Jesus, your death on the cross, that's our right standing with God. Every blessing, every goodness, the good thing we have, it comes because of you, Jesus. And so we celebrate and we give thanks to God in this meal that all of us are eating and partaking of Jesus, His broken body and His shed blood. So what else do we see in our worship service? We see the ministry of God's Word. Because Jesus is central to the Christian faith, then Jesus needs to be central in forgiveness, He needs to be central in our table, He needs to be central in absolutely everything. In the Gospel of John, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, Jesus is the Word. And so therefore, we need to be people of the Word, and we need to exalt, not a book, but this is the living Word of God. So we want the Word of God to saturate everything in our worship service. So when we call to worship, we have a call to worship. What did George say today? Well, no, I think that. No, he didn't say that. He said Psalm 100, right? Or Psalm 100. 10 Psalm, right? We're calling to worship, but God is calling us through His Word. When we have the confession of sin, we're not saying, what do you guys think sin is? Well, I think it's this. Okay, let's confess. No, we're saying we read a passage of Scripture and God is telling us what sin is, then we confess our sin. When we sing songs, we want to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We want our songs to be saturated with God's Word. When we're praying, the Bible says, if you ask anything according to my will, He says, I will hear it, I will answer it. So we don't want to just pray what we feel. We want our prayers to be led and guided by God's Word. We want our preaching to be God-centered. We want our table to be God-Word-centered. And when we commission you out with the Word of God because we just don't want this to be our opinion. We want God's Word to lead us and guide us. And in the worship service we see here with Joshua, we see that God's appointed servants, his leaders, there's elders, there's officers, there's judges, there's priests, there's Levites. God has appointed a leadership, servants, leaders, to be able to govern God's people. Govern in love. Because remember, God is life, God is blessing, but if you fight and you rebel against God who is life, God who is blessing, there's only one other option. God doesn't leave option A and option B. This is why we look and he says that there should be the blessings read, but there needs to be the cursings read. Because even as God's people, if you hear what God says, these are my promises, these are my commandments, these are my warnings, and you go to God, forget it, I don't need to listen to you. God says, you do need to listen. Because I just don't have blessings. There are cursings as well. What we need to realize is God has appointed an earthly servant that is the elders and the deacon of this church. We, in love, want to instruct you. We want to pray for you. We want to encourage you that you need to be in a daily relationship of faith and repentance before God. Right? As you trust Jesus, the blessings are there. If you turn from Jesus, there's no blessings. If you turn from Jesus, in Him is life, and life only in Him. If you turn from Him, there are not blessings. So as we come to the end, the whole worship service is pointing us to the reality that our God, He is the Almighty. And we? What are we? We're weak. Do you see yourself as that? Do you see yourself as weak? I find when I usually get in the most trouble in life is when I don't view myself as weak. Nothing shows us the fact that our God is infinite strength, infinite power and wisdom working through weakness than what we see in the last verse here of who does God have in His worship service. So who's at the assembly? Who's in the worship service? Well, it's just all the mighty men, right? It's the soldiers, and they're armed, and they're strong. That's why they're there, because of the soldiers, right? Is that who's in the assembly? Well, there are soldiers in the assembly. There are men in the assembly, and I'm sure some of them are very strong, and some are very intelligent. But the Bible says that there were women, little ones, and strangers in the assembly as well. How do women, little ones and strangers, show us that our God is the God who is infinite strength, but He works through weakness? Well, let me ask you, how does the world view these three categories? How do men view these three categories? Well, how are women treated in cultures that the gospel has not influenced? I'll tell you how women are treated. They're treated as inferior, and they're treated as second class. The Greeks, a lot of the Greek philosophers, thought that women didn't even have a soul. So you women out there, you know, what are they saying about you, right? We're not even sure if you guys are in the human class or you'd even have a soul, right? If you were in the Roman culture back in Jesus' day, you couldn't even give a testimony in a court of law. There you go, you know. We don't need to hear anything from you. But in the Bible, we don't need that, do we? Do we need that? Sorry, everyone. In the Bible, women, we are told, are equal with men. They are both made in the image of God. Now, don't confuse equal with the same. Women are equal, but God has given men and women different roles, and we don't need to view that as something where they're fighting against each other. They complement one another. And as we look in the scriptures, who did Jesus have as his first eyewitnesses of his resurrection? He had women. Right? What? It's because Jesus didn't view women as inferior. Jesus, he didn't bend himself to the Roman culture. Jesus says, no, I am culture myself. And women, when you see that God says that you're a helpmate to your husband, don't view that as some insult, like you're some servant. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the helper, right? So it's not some derogatory comment. God is saying that this is an honor. This is a privilege that you are to be a helper to your husband. Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's our helper. How does little ones, why do we have little ones in the assembly? What can they do? Look at them. You know, some little ones. What can they do? Hey, can't do anything. They don't know anything. Why would we have them in the assembly? Because God's saying, I want you to take a close look at them. He says, because when you start to understand what they're like and how helpless they are, then God says, then you should start to understand who you are. Right? Remember in the New Testament? The disciples, they're watching over Jesus, and parents start bringing the children to Jesus, right? For Jesus to bless them. And the disciples are like, oh, our Lord, he's so busy for this. Right? He's got more important things to do. And so they start stopping. No. Don't do that. Jesus, it says, he rebukes them. He says, don't stop the little ones from coming to me. He says, the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. Right? These are the same disciples who are constantly fighting on, I think I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Right? So here's the adults. They're fighting on which one of us is greatest. And Jesus pulls the little child in and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And you know what? If you have a biblical understanding of what salvation is, you should look at that and say, I get it. Who here in this room gave birth to themselves? Raise your hand. If anyone's raising your hand, I can guarantee you that your mom, she's looking and laughing. She's looking over to you and she's laughing, saying, you've got to be kidding. Right? Do you ever wonder why they call it labor? Your wife is in labor. It's because someone's doing a lot of work, and it's not the person being born, it's the person who is giving birth, right? The woman is going through suffering, and she's going through labor pains and trials. What does this teach us? Jesus said, you must be born again. Where does the second birth come from? Where does it come from where God gives you a new heart and he regenerates you? It doesn't come from anything in you. Someone else suffered. Someone else went through labor. Jesus suffered. Jesus went through the labor. That is where the second birth comes from. So as an adult, if you ever think, well, I've got to where I've got because, you know, I study more than other people and I, you know, I pray more. The only reason why you do anything that is according to God's word is because God in his mercy grabbed you, and he may have grabbed you as an infant, he may have grabbed you when you're 15 or 20, but wherever he grabbed you at, you weren't seeking him, you didn't understand the things of the kingdom of God. God in his mercy opened up your eyes, he fed you, he nurtured you, he brought you to the place where you are. The reason why Jesus is called the author and the finisher of our faith is because he hits you right at the beginning, and that's where it starts, and he's the one who has his hand on you to the very end. All glory be to him. No one's going to stand in the presence of God and boast, because it's all because of Jesus. And lastly, we see the strangers that are there. How do most cultures treat strangers and foreigners among them? Again, second-class citizens with very little or no rights. But how does God view the stranger? God says to Israel, he says, you're a stranger. He says, I came and I heard you and I set you free. And then God says, now I want you to view the stranger as that. God sets the captives free. Men might view these classes, women, little ones, children, as weakness. And you know what? They are weak. But we all are weak. And God says, but I am strong and I am mighty to save. And so as we worship, we need to realize the worship is all about the Lord, that the victory is of the Lord. And as we worship God, God, in his mercy, begins to work in us and transform us. Like that burnt offering, the pieces are ordered and arranged. God begins to order and arrange our lives through the Word of God, by his Spirit, so that we become the people that he wants us to be. And then he uses us in the world, he uses us with one another, and his kingdom is built. And the Bible says, his kingdom is not going to have any end. No one is going to thwart the will and the plans of our God. Glory be to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you in your mercy have opened our eyes. You are the one who pulled us from darkness. Lord, all we can do is thank you. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to become less, that you, Lord, would become more in our lives. We ask, Father God, for Jesus to be exalted always amongst us. May we never turn our eyes away from you. We give thanks for your love for us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.